The only reason that Christianity is growing is not because of passive faith, but it is because of forceful faith. And I want you to look with me at a passage of Scripture that, quite frankly, is somewhat controversial. Different Bible scholars and theologians interpret it a little bit different. Let me set the context as you turn to Matthew chapter 11. The context is this. John the Baptist, as Jesus stepped on the stage of history, basically said, even though he had the world of his day at his feet, the high, the low, the kings, everybody was listening to John the Baptist. He had the attention of everyone. And then Jesus steps on the stage and he said, he must increase and I must decrease. You know, it takes a magnanimous person to know when to step aside and step back, to know when his moment on history has basically come to an end. Now John has fallen in disfavor. He is in prison awaiting what he knows is probably going to be an execution. And in the confines of prison, he begins to struggle with human doubt. It wasn't a little doubt. He called some of his disciples and sent them to Jesus and said, go ask him this question. Are you the one, or do we look for another? Now, saints, that is the heaviest doubt any person can ever have. This is not doubting some little secondary or tertiary thing. This is doubting whether Jesus was who he claimed to be. So it is not a sin to doubt. Because here John is struggling with the heaviest doubt anybody can have. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus and asks him, are you the one? What John was plagued with, did I misunderstand? Did I miscall the times? Did I step down at the wrong time for the wrong person? Are you the one? Or did I make a mistake? Now, what did Jesus do? Did Jesus say, ay, 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 John, of all people, I would never have thought you would have had a doubt of me. Anybody would have doubted me, but not you, John. No, Jesus did not belittle him at all for his doubt. He said, go back and tell John, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the dead are rising. John will know that only the Messiah could have performed those signs and wonders. And that then brings us to the text, because Jesus then turns to the disciples and to the crowd as they were leaving. And he said, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? A rhetorical question. If anything John was, it wasn't a weed swayed by the wind. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Were you attracted like a lot of pastors on TV want to be attracted by their pompous clothes and robes and, you know, all of the other ostentation? No, no. John was clothed in camel's hair. So you didn't go out. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, not one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet I tell you that the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Not greater in what they have done or accomplished, but greater in the privileges that they have received. Because John never lived to see all that he had believed was happening happen. He died before the cross. He died before the resurrection. He died before Pentecost. He was martyred before any of these things. So you and I are greater in knowledge and therefore greater in responsibility. And then the text of our message. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, if you would go to other Bible translations, you would find a little bit different interpretation. The New American Standard, considered one of the finest scholastic interpretations of the Hebrew and the Greek, renders it this way. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Very different, isn't it? Which one is true? Both. I would submit to you that some scholars emphasize what we might call the positive side of this, the forceful advance of the kingdom, and other scholars emphasize the opposite side of that theological coin, which is the forceful opposition of the kingdom of God. And here's the principle that I would share with you. The gospel never, ever advances in your life, in your sphere of influence, in your church, in your business, in your world. It never advances except by forceful faith. Faith, by its very nature, was meant to be forceful. But here's the other side. The moment you start advancing forcefully in faith, guess what? All hell's going to break loose against you. Because there are going to be equal forceful opposition that's going to come against you. Now, I hear some people sometimes say to me, well, J.L., you talk about spiritual warfare and opposition and all these other kinds. I don't experience that. I said, you just told me what you're doing. You ain't worth nothing for the kingdom of God. If you'd get off of your behind and get off the pew and get out on the firing line, you'd find out a little bit more of what we're talking about here. So the principle is, whenever we start forcefully advancing the kingdom of God, we can be sure that the forces of this world, the forces of the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this present dark age are going to come against us as never before. As the songwriter said, this world is not a friend of grace to help you on to God. This world, the flesh and the devil, is going to do everything possible to stop you in your forceful advance of the faith. So, this morning, I want to talk with you a little bit about forceful faith in three very simple areas before we close. Pastor Alton said that he has recently just taught a series, and when he shared that with me, I felt that the Lord would have me teach on this as sort of a little PS, a little tag on what he already preached about faith. Because you see, faith is both in the Bible, it's a noun, and it is a verb. Now, we're not going to have an English class lesson here, but you do know there is a difference between nouns and verbs. Now, faith, a noun, is what Jude wrote about in Jude 1:3, when he said, I found it necessary to write unto you to contend for the faith, fight for the faith, defend the faith, stand up for the faith, speak out for the faith. Here the definite article, the, goes before it. The faith. And the faith is what the New Testament reveals. That's the body of knowledge primarily about the person of Jesus Christ. That is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's faith now. And so as you're reading through Scripture, you've got to, when you come across the word faith, you've got to ask yourself, am I reading faith noun or faith verb? But then there are those many other verses that faith is a verb. And faith is not a passive verb, it's an action verb. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you see, faith is an action verb. Faith, like love, must have an action. It must have a point of reference. It must have an object. You don't just say, I love. You love who, or you love what? Love must have an object, or it's meaningless. Faith is the same way. You have faith in something or someone. You see, there's this wrong attitude that says we Christians are people of faith and everybody else does not have faith. That is stupid. Everybody has faith. There's not a human... The moment you get in an automobile, you're exercising faith. The moment you go to a restaurant, you're exercising faith. You don't know that dipstick back there cooking. You're exercising faith. So you see, it's not that people of the church have faith and people of the world don't have faith. We just have different objects. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And so we must have an active faith, verb, in the noun, faith. And it is when we put our faith in the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, that we're saved. So we must have an active faith. And when we get forcible in our faith verb because of the noun, then all hell's going to break loose against you. You're going to start facing opposition as never before in your life. So the kingdom only advances through forceful faith. But then as soon as we become forceful in our faith, the forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil, our three great foes, are going to come against us. Remember, all of your life, there are three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. One of my mentors called it this way. The world, that's your external foe. The flesh, that's your internal foe. The devil, that's your infernal foe. But you've got a foe in every area of life. And they're going to do everything they can to stop you in your faith. Let me tell you three very brief, simple areas that you must be forceful in. Number one, you must be forceful in your growing. You must be forceful in your growing. You see, you don't grow except by force. All of us by nature are like water. We automatically settle down to the lowest level. That's what our couch potatoes are, you know. We just sort of settle down, and the more we settle down, the more our body just sort of settles down with us, you know. If you are going to grow in any area of your life, it's going to take disciplined, forceful growth. Right? Now, first of all, it's going to take forceful growth for you to grow spiritually. Spiritually. Remember that the spirit is where the battle is taking place. Whatever wins your spirit wins you. Because you are a spirit that has a soul that lives in a body. So your spirit is your inner man or woman, and the battle is always for your spirit. Now the Satan and the world will try to hook your spirit through your soul to your body, but ultimately what he's after is your spirit. And whatever captures your spirit ultimately captures you. And that's why the Bible said that we should be strengthened with His power and His Word and His Spirit in the inner man and woman. So you're never going to grow in spirit without forceful faith. It takes a great deal of effort on your part to grow spiritually. Hebrews 10:24, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the custom of some. You see, in America today, we have a phenomena called believers who aren't belongers. They want to have, and Pastor Rouse was talking about that, they want to have fellowship with celluloid saints or with TV evangelists. You can't do that. There is no substitute for the body of Christ coming together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And when you look at the context there, he's talking about how when we come together, we are to provoke one another to love and to good deeds. That's part of his calling, to be your provoker. Or poker. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, expressed it this way. He said, stir up, rekindle the gift of God that is within you. I used to heat with wood because it's cold in the wintertime where we live. And, you know, those logs had to constantly be stoked and poked and provoked or they would just sort of get cold. You see, that's what we naturally do spiritually. We naturally get cold if we don't come together and if we don't stay together and pray together and believe together and love together and provoke each other to good deeds. You're going to have to grow mentally because a part of the spiritual growth is the mind. And we can only be renewed in our mind by the Word of God. There's no substitute for that. You must have God's Word engrafted in your mind. And you know, after 40 years of being in the ministry, more than that, I can find as many excuses to skip my quiet time as you can. I can find more. I'm more creative. I've been at it longer than many of you have. And I can say, well, you know, I've spent my children call my Bible my color book. You know, I've spent my life in the Word. It's easy to just say, I don't need to do that now. But I do need that. I need it now more than ever before. If my mind is going to be renewed, there's no substitution for studying and memorizing and meditating on God's Word. One of the disciplines that I used to require of the new directions, that they bellyached and griped and complained and fought me over, was they had to memorize scriptures. And before I would take them out on a missionary journey anywhere in the world, they had to pass a Bible verse test of 100 Bible verses, minimum, of my choosing. And I didn't have Jesus Wept in there. And even though they would complain and fuss and say it's not fair, just as my children did when I made them do the same thing, to this day as young adults, every time I see them, they said, the verses that we can still quote today are the ones you made us memorize. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So we must fill our mind if we're going to be renewed in our minds. Why? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he said, we must take every thought captive and bring it into obedience to Christ. That takes forceful faith. Because if you don't take that thought captive, guess what? That thought's going to take you captive. And pretty soon, that thought will have gained control of your life. So if you're going to grow mentally, I'm so thankful for the birthright that my parents, as we were growing up, they told us, don't waste your time and don't fill your mind with garbage and junk. My dad would not allow funny papers or comic books in our house, not because they were innately evil, but he said, that's trite. Read something good. Read the classics. Read God's Word. And they were always reading, and they passed that on to us. And my four siblings were all avid readers because my parents were readers and taught us to read. And we pass that on to our children. The last hour of every day for my kids was not watching television. It was in their beds reading a good book along with the Bible. And men, we're the greatest sinners here. 85% of all Christian books are bought and read not by men, but by women. We read sports journals. We read the Wall Street Journal. We read things that we shouldn't read. And we read books and magazines they weren't designed to read, but were to look at. You know what I'm saying here. You're never going to renew your mind unless you learn the discipline of reading and studying and memorizing. So you're going to be forceful in your spirit, forceful in your mind, forceful in your emotions. You're not going to bring your emotions under control without a battle. Saints, let me tell you, your number one problem ain't your mind, it's your heart. It's your feelings. It's your emotions. That's where we always struggle. In a battle between the head and the heart, guess which always wins? The heart always wins. The feelings, the emotions. And none of us get into this world or out of this world without damaged emotions. And those emotions and those feelings dictate our behavior unless by God's grace we will forcefully not only take thoughts captive, but take emotions captive and make them obey Jesus Christ. Man, when I perform wedding ceremonies and I see the church door open and this gorgeous bride and this handsome groom dressed up like a penguin and down the aisle they come and they're standing here in all of their beauty, I'm sitting there thinking, oh, dear Lord, forgive me for what I am about to do. Because I'm just about to join in marriage in the most dynamic, demanding relationship two people who can ever have on this. I am about to join together a little boy and a little girl who don't have a clue. Because for the next 20 years, they're going to be fighting and fussing because of their emotions. Because of their immaturity. Childishness is the biggest problem in marriage today. I could tell you story after story. Me, a Bible teacher, a known preacher, writer, marriage counselor, acting immature, childish, pouting. I can see I done hit home. My problem is not knowledge. I can teach one of the best marriage seminars you'll ever sit under, as long as Pat's not on the front row. Because she knows, she's looking at me saying, look, dude, I live with you, I know better. You may have them fooled, but you ain't got me fooled. So emotions. Paul talked about grow up in every way unto Christ who is our head. You don't grow up without a fight, without forceful faith. Otherwise, he said, you will always be like children, tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind of doctrine. Pastor Out and I were talking in between the services about how the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the work of Christ, is so often bogged down by pettiness, stupidity, carnality, foolish stuff that we should put aside. Paul said, when I was a child, I acted, thought, reasoned. I did what children. But now that I am a man, I have put away. And you know, for the sake of some of your spouses, you need to do that. There's some things that you need to put away that would make all the difference in the world in your marriage relationship. Your marriage is not going to grow without forceful faith, without forceful love. Pat and I have been married for 43 years. I love her more now, and I'm more in love and more excited, and she's more appealing to me than ever before, and that's all I should say. But that takes work. It takes forceful faith to keep your marriage growing. And even though I teach on marriage and write on marriage, I still read books on marriage all the time because there's still areas that I need to grow in. You never get to the place in marriage or in ministry or any other area where you could say, I have arrived. And the person who's standing up and pontificating and acting as though they have, get the heck out of Dodge. Don't listen to them. Because you know you're up against a phony. So we must have forceful faith in our growing if we're going to grow. And my prayer is that as you leave this service today, you're going to commit yourself to be a growing Christian. You're going to commit yourself to being a growing man or woman. You're going to commit yourself to being a growing husband or wife, mother or father. You're going to be a growing Christian where God has placed you. Secondly, you're not going to be a forceful giver or a forceful grower without forceful faith. Because we're selfish by nature, none of us like to give unless we're the beneficiaries. I've oftentimes said in my little book called Will a Man Rob God from Malachi, it's subtitled Thieves in the Church. And you know, the church is filled with them. People who are robbing from God. None of us want to give, none of us want to tithe, much less give proportionately. I have found that in America you can raise any amount of money, I don't care how many millions of dollars, as long as the person in the pew is the direct beneficiary for what he's giving money for. That's what I call ecclesiastical narcissism. Worshipping yourself under the guise of worshiping God. But to give to meet needs around the world, to advance the gospel, to give to people that you will never see this side of eternity, that takes disciplined, forceful giving. None of us like to give. One of the examples, this lady who was quite a prominent lady came to me one day and she was giving me a check and she said, JL, this is out of my tithe fund, and I thanked her very much. And she said, you know, when I get paid, I've got two accounts. I've got my tithing fund and I've got my me fund. Me fund? I thought it was supposed to be a he fund, him. And I wanted to say, which one's the biggest? I knew which one the biggest was. She enjoyed putting in the me fund because that was money she got to spend on her. And we all like to do that, don't we? None of us have any problem. We can come up with a rationale and a justification for spending any amount of money if it's something we want. That's why Paul said in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, men will be lovers of self. And because they're lovers of self, they have to be lovers of pleasure. And when they're lovers of self and lovers of pleasure, they have to be lovers of money because it takes money to buy the pleasure to make self happy rather than lovers of God. We can spend any amount of money on anything that we think will make us happy. I was counseling with a young couple getting ready to get married. And he was upset because she was a clothes horse. She loved to spend money on clothes. She had the latest of everything. Not, I thought, in an extreme example. And but she was going on, or he was going on and complaining about how much money she spent on clothes. And I looked out the window at this probably $35,000, $40,000 pickup truck that had every bell and whistle on it that you could have. that was the latest and best of everything. And I said, hey, I got an easy solution to this. You give her the same amount of money for clothes that you make on your truck payment every month, y'all won't have any problem. Men are the big budget busters in the home. So you see, we're never going to be forceful in our giving for the kingdom of God without forceful faith. I'm so thankful that my father, who was a pastor, taught that lesson to me when I was young. We all knew growing up, bottom right-hand drawer of my father's desk, there was a legal size manila envelope that was very worn and beaten, but in that was my dad's tie. And when he got paid, which oftentimes was not a whole lot, the tithe would always go in there. And every Sunday, when it come time for church, we'd all sort of file by, and Dad would give us some money out of his tithe to give in church to teach us to give as children. I loved giving Dad's money. But then I got my first paying job. I was elected as the janitor for my dad's church. And I was about 12 or 13. And for 1 month of cleaning the church, dusting the pews, vacuuming the floor, cutting the cemetery, doing everything imaginable, cleaning and keeping all the little old ladies happy in the church, I was being paid $25 a month. Man, I thought I was a millionaire. I had never conceived of that much money, that it was going to be mine. So all month long as I was working in the church, I was spending that money in my mind. I had everything imaginable, all the toys, all the candy, everything that I was going to buy with that $25. Finally the day came. Dad called me in, gave me a check for the church for $25. And he could just see me jittering in my chair, getting ready to run out and cash it. He said, "Now, son," he said, "remember, the first 10% goes to God." Ay, ay, ay. That was not what I wanted to hear. As a little boy, I was thinking, God didn't earn this money, I did. Why should I have to give any to Him? And then my dad said to me, he said, "Son, if you do not tithe your first $25, you'll never tithe your first $2,000 or $25,000. And I've never ceased to be a tither and a proportionate giver above that since that time. You see, that only happens by forceful faith. You won't be a giver or a grower without forceful faith in your own life. Lastly and quickly, you must be a forceful goer. That means you've got to get out of your little world. You've got to get going for the kingdom of God. All of us by nature just sort of love to come week after week, sit in the pew, watch the people up here perform, listen to Pastor Alton, and then leave and sort of forget the whole thing. No, we've got to get going in the great commission of Jesus Christ. And we all tend to be rather parochial. We want to sort of forget the needs, the lost out there. The disciples did that. You know, Jesus had told them, Matthew 28:19, "Go into all the world and teach the gospel and preach and make disciples." But you see, they were Jews. They were racially, culturally, and religiously bound by Judaism. Jerusalem was hometown. That was where the temple was. They didn't want to leave, and they didn't leave. And God did to them basically what I did to my children. You know, I told my four children growing up, one thing that will make life easier for all of us is to understand that your mother and I do not run a democracy. This is a benevolent dictatorship. Make no mistake about it. Most of the things are not going to be up for vote in this household. But you have to understand, we have your best at heart. We do love you, but we are dictators. The house is going to run by our rules, not by yours. And you really only have one choice. You will obey. It just depends on whether you will obey through the painless route or the painful route, but you will obey. As long as your head is under our roof, your feet are under our table, you will obey. Otherwise, don't let the door hit you on the behind as you leave. We are a benevolent dictator. And you see, the kingdom of God is the same way. And God said to His people, you will obey and you will fulfill my great commission. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Acts 1:8. But they didn't want to leave town. Acts 8:1. Then a great persecution arose after the persecution of Stephen. And everyone who was scattered but the apostles preached the gospel everywhere they went. And where did they went? They went to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the very places they were supposed to go in the first place. God said to His church, either you obey the Great Commission or I'll give you a little help along the way. I'll get you out there one way or the other. Because God has one agenda, and that is the Great Commission to make Christ known to the ends of the earth. You don't get going without forceful faith. Whether it's going across the street, across the aisle, across the office, or across the world, you only get going with forceful faith. One of my missionary mentors, Dr. David Siemens, who's now with the Lord, he used to say to us, he said, you know, when it comes to the Great Commission, some of us have got to go. Others of us have got to let go of a child or a loved one that God has called. Others of us have got to help go. But all of us have got to get going. All of us have got to get going in the kingdom of God. Let me give you two examples and I close. Dr. John Nyakaka, that I will be with in Yeh, Sudan in just a matter of days. John was like so many of the Sudanese. He had been reduced to refugee status. He had been forced to flee his country. 2 million killed, primarily Christians, by the hostile Khartoum Islamic regime seeking to Islamicize southern Sudan that's predominantly Christian. 2 million killed, another 4 million reduced to refugee status. He was one of the refugees that fled the country. He ended up in, first of all, in Cairo, Egypt, where he got a job and continued his education. Then from there, he ended up in Russia, where he got more education and more opportunity, learning Russian along the way. From there, he went to Germany, where he got finally an earned PhD in agriculture, and then went to England. Now he's living in England, the first world, coming from the worst situation imaginable. But God began to torment his heart. You must go back to Sudan. You must go back and help your people. You must go back and help rebuild. Why do you think I protected you and gave you all of this education so that you could now just sort of settle down in the comfort of England, of Great Britain, and the First World and forget the pains of your people? And like Nehemiah, he went back. He left his wife in England, didn't see her for 2 years, and his little son. And he went out and lived in the bush, made his own shack, thatched roof the whole bit, and began to carve out a farm called Eden Keeper's Farm to begin to rebuild his country. And he's been there, and God sovereignly brought us together as I was ministering to Sudanese refugees in Nairobi, Kenya. And God just intersected us together and linked our hearts just as He linked me with Pastor Albert out many, many years ago. And so we began to work together, and now we've got a wonderful farm that we're developing there. He only got there by forceful going. He has gone through incredible sacrifice, incredible health issues, malaria, dysentery, you name it, and he's had it multiple times. When all he has to do is get on the plane and go back to Fat City and enjoy life the rest of his life. Beloved, we don't fulfill the Great Commission costless or crossless. It only will come through forceful faith. Another man now that I share and close with, Dr. Ezra Sargonam in India. As a young Bible school student, God gave him a vision one night during a great Hindu festival. When he saw the people worshiping all of the idols, to begin to plant churches among these idolatrous, unreached people groups. And so after he finished his Bible school, and even during Bible school days, he would go out in evangelism and plant churches. And God gave him a vision of one church, and then 10 churches, and then 50 churches, and then 100 churches. And then a group of us came alongside him. And he shared with us his vision to build 1,000 churches by the year 2000. And 2 years ahead of schedule in 1998, I had the privilege of being there to dedicate the 999th and 1,000th church of the Evangelical Church in India. And that day we did the largest mass baptism in Indian history. We baptized 2,235 new believers in one day. Now, beloved, here is certainly that's the work of God, and it only happened by forceful faith. And I want your pastor to come, and it's my joy to present to you a plaque of your Evangelical Church of India that you all built. Now it's not 1,000 churches. A year ago, I was there to dedicate the 2,000th church. And one of them is this church built by the Freeport Bible Church. And here is a little small photo album that I hope that you all will look at. And it's my prayer that in the years to come that you all will be inspired by this, your first fruits, and that gradually there will be a wall of churches all over the world, like the church among predominantly the Haitians in Andros, one that's getting ready in Abaco. There are going to be churches in Africa and all over the world that you all are going to build by forceful faith for the kingdom of God. God bless you.